Tonight I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 in the Gospel of John as we look at this theme, drawing closer to Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to borrow a title that Keith Miller made famous a number of years ago, A Taste of New Wine. That's what is involved in this passage of Scripture that we read from this evening. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We've been, for some weeks on Sunday nights when I've had an opportunity to speak, looking at these early chapters in the Gospel of John for the first impressions that Jesus' disciples had of him, knowing that those first impressions are meant to be our impressions of him as well. It's part of our drawing closer to the Lord. When a new president is elected and begins to serve in the United States, the press and the political pundits look at the first 100 days of that presidential administration for a sign of how the whole administration is going to proceed. And often those first days in office are very telegraphic as to what is going to happen in that person's presidency. I can remember on the day that Jimmy Carter was inaugurated as president, his leaving the security of the presidential limousine and walking with his wife Rosalynn hand in hand down Pennsylvania Avenue from the Capitol to the White House. And it was a sign that from his point of view there would be a non-magisterial presidency. There would be a friendly and lowly and humble and approachable president, a kind of man of the people, a man from Plains. And whatever you may like or not like about Jimmy Carter's administration, he certainly, during the course of his tenure as president, never appeared to be an officious sort of a person. It did not represent himself as a better than thou and disdain the kind of trappings that go with presidential power. He telegraphed in the first few hours and in the first few days of his administration what kind of a style he would set in office. Ronald Reagan did the same thing in his, I think it was within his first 100 days that he had fired the air traffic controllers who were threatening to paralyze the nation's airport system and airline routes, and thereby established that he was a tough guy and don't tread on me. And he has sort of represented that kind of mentality through his presidency, that the United States is in all areas going to be tough and firm and difficult to deal with and proud and forcing people to live up to the letter of agreements and the like. I would suggest that when you look at this pattern of setting the course of administration, and by the way, I'm not arguing for whether or not Ronald Reagan has been successful. I'm just simply saying he sought right from the beginning to send a message, and has probably been successful with the most of people in his public relations approach in that area. But when you look at Jesus of Nazareth, he also has been inaugurated for a mission. He is from eternity past, the elect Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. But the first days of his administration did not really begin to come into human focus until his baptism at the River Jordan and then his consequent coming into Galilee. And in between that baptism and his coming into Galilee, John's Gospel tells us he has been gathering disciples to himself. And what he is doing in those first days of his administration is sending a message as to the way things are going to actually be. The first miracle which he does, the turning of the water into wine, sends us a great message as to what kind of administration we can expect from Him who is the Lord of glory. The one thing that immediately strikes us is the fact that Jesus, in this first of His miracles, does it with no ostentation at all. In fact, He carries off the miracle so quietly that it never appears that the bride and groom even knew that He did what He did. And only the servants themselves knew that He had turned the water into wine, and later, or at the completion of the miracle, His disciples also came to the understanding. Jesus, in beginning His administration, is what someone has said, on the small stage, what God is in the universe, an anonymous and unknown, a hardly known stranger. And even as He has told us in our own personal lives to do our acts of giving without calling attention to ourselves, so His mighty acts of miracles were often done without calling attention to Himself, but simply done because He spotted the need in another person's life and chose in a very quiet and humble way to use His miraculous powers to fulfill that need. For many evangelical Christians, especially Christians who do not believe or partake in alcoholic beverages, the fact that Jesus would begin His ministry with a miracle at Cana has been somewhat of a stunner and a conundrum. So there have been those along the course of time who have advanced the idea that Jesus at Cana really turned water into grape juice. And there are those on the other end of the church, in looking for an excuse to imbibe alcoholic beverages, have said Jesus turned the water into Gallo Brothers or Manischewitz or whatever the appropriate names. Is that a wine name, Manischewitz? Beats me. You can tell I'm not, certainly it wasn't Bartles and James wine cooler. And there is some discussion here as to what kind of wine did Jesus make, and is the text telling us that by the time Jesus turned the water into wine, everybody was so sotted that they didn't know the taste of one brand of wine from another, and Jesus simply made a potion that would get them all more inebriated. Probably one of the best analysis of New Testament understanding of what is involved in the word wine analysis was done by Dr. Robert Stein, who teaches at Bethel College and Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. An article published several years ago in Christianity Today magazine. He did a whole process of looking at what constituted wine in the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world of the first century. And I won't quote at length his article, which runs onto several pages in Christianity Today magazine, but I want to note some salient features of it. And this is parenthetically to an examination that we'll do of the miracle itself. He notes that in biblical days, wine was stored in large pointed jugs called amphorae, which rested sort of like in a holder, much like we would have a cylinder with a point on it resting inside of a metal base that has a circle and then legs coming off it. And there would be these large amphorae which would store wine. Naturally, when you're dealing with a culture in which there is no refrigeration, the minute you store the product of the vine, it is going to go through a process of fermentation and become highly intoxicating, and that is the content of what was in the amphorae. But people did not drink out of this large amphorae containers, whether they were Roman or Greek or Jews. Instead, there was a process of drawing from that amphorae, that large container. There were other large bowls called craters, where the wine was mixed with water. And from these craters, where the wine was mixed with the water, then the wine was poured out into cups or kylix. The ratio of water to wine varied depending upon the desire of the mixer of the wine to have a high alcoholic or a low alcoholic content. Stein notes that even in the Roman and in the Greek world, only the barbarians drank wine from the amphorae unmixed. That was truly strong drink. A one-to-one water-to-wine ratio, that is when you take the crater and mix wine and water together, if you did a one-part water to one-part wine ratio, that was regarded as strong drink. The Talmud, which is the Jewish book of rabbinical teachings which interpret the Old Testament and was in formation for centuries, the Talmud says that the normal wine drunk in the Jewish household approached a 2-to-1 ratio, two parts water to one part wine, but that for the Passover wine, it was three parts water to one part wine. quoting from the Apocrypha, the books between the Testaments, 2 Maccabees 15:39 says, "It is harmful to drink wine alone," or again, "to drink water alone." Well, and it was, if you've ever been in Cairo, Egypt, you know why it's harmful to drink water alone. That's just something you don't want to expose the intestinal organisms of your body to, lest you come out with some ferocious monster that grabs hold of your insides and won't let go. So in the biblical world, and even in the Near Eastern world today, without the water purification standards, if you've ever even been down to New Mexico and watched how water is held in a cistern, and I looked in a cistern, just a holding tank for water, the rainwater pours in there off the roof, and there's, periodically, I've not only seen chicken feathers, but I have even seen a dead animal in the water that's the family drinking supply. You understand why 2 Maccabees says it's harmful to drink water alone. And it's also harmful to drink wine alone. That is from the amphorae. But wine mixed with water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment, is what Maccabees says. Stein goes on to reflect that to consume the amount of alcohol that is in two martinis by drinking wine that has three parts water to one part wine, one would have to drink over 22 glasses of three part water to one part wine to equivalent the alcoholic content in two martinis. So therefore, one would have to drink 22 glasses of such a substance in order to approximate two martinis. And by the time you've drunk 22 glasses of wine with three parts water to one part wine, then you would have had your bladder affected long before your mind would have been. The fact that Jesus made 120 to 180 gallons of wine, which works out, we're told that there were six jars each holding 20 to 30 gallons, so we know that there was 20 to 180 gallons, which if you break down into half pints, which is a glass size, he made about, if you take the middle number of 150 gallons of wine made at Cana, he made about 2,400 glasses of the stuff. And by the way, that suggests it was a large wedding. The wine that Jesus made was not grape juice, but neither was it Bartles and James, to use a contemporary phrase. It was the normal biblical household wine of the period, and drunkenness was disdained both in the Jewish community as well as in other cultural communities. And so there was content of wine, parts water to part wine. We're not sure of the formula that was used, but Jesus made a sparkling drink. And I just have a personal and ethical belief that the Lord of glory is not making stuff that people can drink a couple of glasses of and go off crocked. The kind of wine that he made may have had some degree of alcoholic content to it, but perhaps a closer description of it, rather than Manischewitz or Bartles and James, would be to say that he made a sparkling cider or a Martinelli's sparkling drink that may have had some alcoholic content, but which when you drank it, tasted so good. And that's why the people at the wedding feast say, "Man, this is good stuff. You have saved the best," they say to the head of the feast. "You've saved the best until now." And normally by that time, they serve the worst wine, which whatever that meant within their culture, we don't know. But after people have been at an all-day potluck and have stuffed themselves with everything to stuff themselves with and drunk in large quantities along with the food, by the end of the day, you don't feel like eating much and you don't feel like drinking much, and therefore you save the leftovers, whether it's drink or food, until the end. But this process was reversed at Cana, because whatever Jesus does, he does really good, does well. I'm not contentious about this. I have a personal belief that Christians living in our culture are better off never taking alcoholic beverages, but I would not be so crazy as to suggest that the drink Jesus made did not contain an alcoholic content. It most likely did, but I'm saying it's extremely doubtful that it contained the kind of content one can easily become drunk on. This miracle is called the first of his signs, which means that there was no miracle that he did prior to this time. And a sign is given to set forth his glory. The word sign is used 17 times in John's gospel. And out of those 17 times, there are seven specific signs or miracles that are given, beginning with a wedding and ending in a funeral, from John 2 to John 11. I think it's extremely fitting that the spectrum of Jesus' miracles should take those auspicious moments of life at a wedding to kick off the miracles, and the last miracle which he does recorded in John's gospel, the last sign is the raising from the dead. Because it is precisely within marriage and precisely at the moment of death, it is within the family, and it is in respect to personal mortality that we most need the presence of the living Christ. So he chooses to do his miracles in an arena where in life we have most need of meeting him. These miracles are called signs because they reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It opens a window into the inner nature of Christ and his life, and to show his glory means to show that in him which is most to be admired. So what do we see in this miracle today that causes us to admire Jesus, that causes us to see his glory? I would put before you two things that I have seen that are helpful to me in admiring the Lord out of this text and to draw closer to him. The one thing that I see is that in this sign or in this miracle at Cana, Jesus is one who appears as a person who does the works of God. It is God himself who has control over natural processes and can do something related to nature. I was sitting at our, I remember this as vividly as though it were yesterday. When we dedicated the Sunday, we dedicated these facilities to the Lord. We had with us in the dedicatory service the general superintendent then of the Assemblies of God, Thomas F. Zimmerman. Then the district superintendent, Everett Stenhouse. The assistant superintendent then, Fred Cottrell, and the secretary treasurer, Leonard Nipper. And it was my responsibility to be host for these people at a luncheon following the dedication services that day. With us, we had the church architect and his wife and the church contractor, Harry Nelson, and his wife. And so I had reserved a table at Barclays Restaurant for a number of reasons. I had reserved it there. It was an economical way to eat, and the church budget had been stretched to the limit by then, and so had mine. So I thought, we'll take everybody out to a very, even though we had the top brass, we'll take them out to a very reasonable place to eat and get decent food. And they would set up a table big enough for us. Well, when we arrived at the table, there, to my shock and chagrin, I had not checked the arrangements in advance, about every 2 feet along the table was a bottle of wine waiting to be, of course, enjoyed. And I myself am a teetotaler, and I was with, possible exception of the architect, a company of teetotalers. And I'm thinking to myself, here I am, the pastor of a West Coast church that is affiliated with the Assemblies of God, and on the West Coast, the rest of the nation looks at us as a bunch of people that are ready to fall into Sodom and Gomorrah anyway. And here we are with all this wine on our table, and I wonder what Brother Zimmerman will think. I know people back in Springfield, Missouri, that will walk out of a restaurant if they think it serves anything alcoholic. So I thought, how in the world can I deal, you know, am I going to deal with this faux pas? I haven't taken the occasion to get the table cleared first. And I, you know, a lot of the ways you can deal with stuff when you don't know what to do is see the funny side of things. And humor is a very saving thing. I make it a rule to laugh, if I can, at least 5 to 10 times a day. It's the only thing that keeps me sane. They say that Lincoln was criticized heavily for laughing at such a serious time as the Civil War. But he indicated that if he didn't laugh, he'd go crazy. And I feel that way. There are enough serious problems I deal with in life that if I didn't keep a sense of humor, I would go nuts. So I looked to Brother Zimmerman, who was starting to sit down right across the table from me. And with the whole group there, I said, "Now, Brother Zimmerman, you're the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And if Jesus our Lord could turn the water into wine, I'm sure that you can turn the wine into water." Well, that sort of cut the ice of that group, and we moved on. But obviously, if General Superintendent Zimmerman could have turned the wine into water, I might have been looking at him as possessing some rather unusual powers. For that dimension of miracle is the kind of dimension in which the Creator Himself moves. If in our audience this evening an elderly man stood up and said, "I am Norman Rockwell," now I think Norman Rockwell is now buried, but if we had somebody say, "I'm Norman Rockwell," and I would say, "Well, how do I know that you're Norman Rockwell?" And if he said, "Well, bring an easel and some paints, and I'll paint a picture of you in the pulpit and show you that I'm Norman Rockwell," we would have to look at the evidence of that and say, If J.S. Bach stood up and said, "I am J.S. Bach," and we said, "Oh, come on now, Bach's been buried for how many years? Was it 300, 400? And he, you know, sat down and did something magnificent like Ode to Joy for us. We might scratch our heads a little. Jesus is appearing on the stage of life, and he's going to be saying to us in his ministry that he is God in the flesh. How do we know that he is who he says he is? Do we say, "Let me look at your driver's license, Jesus, and see if it says God on it"? How do we know who he is? We know who he is if he does the deeds that only God can do. And that certainly is the case here. John 1:3 says that through him, the Word, all things were made. And he's demonstrating that he has this remarkable creative ability in the wedding at Cana. He shows us that. Maybe I could tell a couple little stories that I think help us look better at what is involved in a nature miracle such as this. A student seeking to know God came to an old man who had a reputation for knowing God, an old Christian scholar. And the student said to him, "I'll believe in God if you can prove to me the existence of God by a miracle." And the old man answered, said, "Well, I need to know, first of all, your definition of a miracle. And so I'm going to ask you, I have a seed here and I have a pot of dirt. If I plant this seed in this pot of dirt, and it instantly begins to grow, and within 1 hour of time, this seed has become a tree that is filling all the room with its leaves and with its fruit. Will you accept that as a miracle?" To which the student replied that he would accept that as a miracle. The old Christian scholar looked at him and said, "What you would see is going on around you every day, only by a slower process. So just, you would believe in it as a miracle if it happened within 1 hour. But I'm telling you, there is a miracle of the everyday life going around about you all the time, and yet you don't see the existence of God in it." But to add to that little story, God can, in one moment's time, shorten the whole process of nature. So he can, if you will, grow a tree in a room in an hour. This is what is happening as Jesus feeds the 5,000. And, you know, as he's breaking bread, there is in that whole process the idea that what is sown into the ground and takes time to come up and to be harvested and threshed and treaded and then broken and made into flour and cooked in an oven and brought out and broken again and distributed. All that's taking place in split-second time. C.S. Lewis puts the wedding at Cana in this same kind of a way when he says, "Every year in the natural order, God makes wine. He does so by creating a vegetable organism that can turn water, soil, and sunlight into a juice, which will, under proper conditions, become wine. But once, and in 1 year only, God now in the flesh short-circuits the process, makes wine in a moment, uses earthenware instead of vegetable fibers to hold the water. Instead of putting the water in the fibers of the grapevine, the Lord puts the water in the earthen pot of the vessels that were used for purificatory rites and short-circuits the whole grape growing process and wine fermentation process, and in one moment makes it all happen together." This miracle, therefore, is a tip-off to that day that Christ speaks of in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." He who can make wine in a moment has the power to, in a moment, by the word of his mouth, make a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the kind of Lord we serve, who has that awesome power. A power that is greater than simply the power to split an atom, but a power to make an atom where there is none. A power to make a universe where there is nothing, not just to destroy it, but to build it and to make it. Christ appears in the arena of history, and in his nature miracles, beginning at Cana, shows us who he is, God Almighty in the flesh. So that's one of the things that strikes me about this miracle. When I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I am serving one in whose acts I see the dawn of a whole new day, when everything in his time will be made new. And then I think a second thing that flows off of this miracle by way of insight is that Jesus not only is manifesting himself as creator, but Jesus in this miracle is showing himself as one who is committed to the welfare of the marriage and family. John the Baptist had withdrawn from social events to which now Jesus was coming. Jesus, in coming to this wedding at Cana of Galilee, was setting forth the difference that he had with John in style. John went away in the wilderness and people came to him. Jesus would come into public and populated places and into social events and go to people. Jesus is also showing that he chooses not to live the life of an ascetic or the life of an Essene off in the wilderness somewhere. And he is showing by doing the miracle within the context of a marriage and a home that the home is still his great arena of activity. And so often on Saturdays or Fridays when I stand here and the pulpit is not here and the marriage altar is here and I am as a minister intoning the sacred words of a marriage ceremony, I am saying words like, "It pleased Jesus of Nazareth to make his appearance and his first miracle at a wedding." And the same Jesus who appeared at the marriage of Cana is pleased to grace this occasion with his presence today. He is showing through that event his commitment to marriage and to the family. And perhaps I want to take a moment and spiritualize this message as it relates to the family and to marriage. I want to spiritualize the little phrase that says, "But you have saved the best until now." Because anyone that has been married any degree of time or ministers to people who've been married for a degree of time knows that along the road there are bumps and strains and stresses upon marriage relationships, and probably there's never been a time in the whole history of mankind where there have been as much strains on families, even the Christian family, as there are in the world today. And so often it is the case when there is a failure of resources in a marriage, whether it be economic resources or communication resources or spiritual resources of one kind or another, to look at that running out of the wine of life and presume that nothing can be done about it, that it's all going to end and disgrace, and the guests that have been the guests of our life are going to go back to their homes disappointed that our marriage feast was not what it was cracked up to be. I think that what Jesus is saying in this miracle is that when we expect the leftovers and the low-grade wine of life, he is wanting to move in and do something very splendid and save the best for the last. For the times when we have run out of resources, the Lord wants to assure us that his presence is moving into the situation. I sometimes probably could kick myself for saying a little bit too much about personal life, but I had an experience, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago, that got me ready for what is called the empty nest syndrome. I never could believe in having children that there would arise a time when they would no longer be in the home. But as you all know from knowing my kids, and they're here in this service, that time probably is not all that far away. George will be somewhere off in college next year. And Evangeline, I hope I can keep for a while, but you never know what's going to happen there. And a few years ago when they both left for a summer of ministry in Israel, in Bethlehem, boy, when we put them on the airplane and I came back to the house and I walked in their bedroom and walked around the house, and there was no presence of them in that house. It somehow seemed to be the most awfully depressing room and place and building I'd ever been in my life. That house, which had been such a source of joy, was now the pits to go into. I stayed depressed for weeks. And I'm glad I had that experience then, because it helped get me ready for a later experience which is coming. But it was interesting. This last Thursday night, I had a dream. And in my dream, the dream somehow took me back 10 years. And I forget where I was, but I know that when we rounded up the children to get them into the car, there were not two children in our home. We had four children. And two younger than George Paul and Evangeline. And I said to myself, oh, this is so great. We're not going to have an empty house. We've got two more still coming. Now, lest anybody think that I'm prophesying, I am not. But I was so glad that two were still left at home. Then I have to awake to reality that in the next few years, I as a parent, I'm going to have to get used to a whole new way of living. And I look at that, and there are times I really don't like that. I've always wished at any age that my kids have been in that I could freeze them and keep them at that age. Like the Tibetans used to have these big mastiffs. I remember that when a puppy and a mastiff was born, the Tibetans had a concoction to give that dog when he was a puppy that froze him at that size all of his life. And these big Tibetan mastiffs were still little puppies. And I've always had that view of it would be great to freeze your kids at a certain age. But you can't do that. They're going to grow up. And that is something I have not looked forward to. I would at all candidness say I have not wanted that. It just depresses me no end. But I think of the poem by Robert Browning, Rabbi Ben Ezra, which says, it's the words of the bridegroom on his lips to his bride on their wedding day. Come, grow old with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand, who saith, a whole I planned. Youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, be not afraid. Oh, man, that hits me like a sledgehammer. Youth shows but a half. I planned a whole. Trust God, be not afraid. And I think of that in reference to this miracle where Jesus says that when it looks like in family life the supply of wine has run out, the joy of life which wine represents, the vitality, the effervescence, the sheer elation of living, when it looks like that has run out of our experience, instead of being in despair over that event, open your heart and look, because it is at that moment that the living Jesus wants to move into our lives with his presence and turn what is a down moment into a moment in which there is a sparkling presence and things turn out far differently than the downside we had envisioned. One Christian, in meditating upon the miracle at Cana, writes these words to the Lord, "Dear friend, whose presence in the house, whose gracious word benign could once at Cana's wedding feast change water into wine, come visit us, and when dull work grows weary, line on line, revive our souls and make us see life's water glow as wine. The social talk, the evening fire, the homely household shrine shall glow with angel visits when the Lord pours out the wine. For when self-seeking turns to love, which knows not mine or thine, the miracle again is wrought, and water turned to wine." In a broader sense, therefore, I encourage us to see this first sign of Jesus as a sign that suggests to us hope in those moments of life when our resources are at low ebb. That may come at a time in your marriage or in your family, or it may come at any time in your life when the wine is gone and the happiness is not present. It is in those moments when the wine is gone that the Lord again wants to come with his power and make his presence felt and give to us the joy of life. A song was written a number of years ago that says, "Don't you know that Jesus is the giver of joy?" And that's what this little miracle is about. If you've come this evening and it just looks like there's a lot of hard times in your experience, and you wonder, you know, if it isn't going to just crash this way, and you're heading down and there's no hope for you and there's no rescue for you. Don't rule Jesus out of the picture, because it's in that moment of your life that He seeks to establish His presence and give us His joy. Now, Lord, there may be friends here this evening that are as in desperate condition as the bride and groom was on that day in Cana of Galilee, where they looked around and they had no more resources to stretch. And in their society, they faced the humiliation of being embarrassed for not having made provision. And that so describes how we live sometimes in the everyday. We've done our best, and we thought we prepared and planned, but the unexpected has happened. And our resources are no longer sufficient to deal with the challenges that we face. There are times, Lord, that we are so weak and so flat and so lifeless and so pressed down that we too are in need of a miracle in our life. We're in need of You turning around situations that we cannot change on our own power. When we've done our best and gone the last mile and tried and prayed as hard as we could, and yet the shortage remains, we find ourselves again with You at the wedding in Cana. And we find ourselves asking You, Lord, I have no more wine. And sometimes, Lord, You may give us an impression that You're putting us off, like Mary probably felt when You asked her why she was involving You. But You do see our heart cry, and You do make provision. And quietly in our life and in ways that we cannot always fully understand or know, You open up resources for us so that we do not run out of the wine of life. We think of Paul's words when he shares the same experience within his language of how he was knocked down but not knocked out, how he was in trouble but had not completely despaired, how he had found in You the power to come back and find the resources and the vitality to live. And there are some within this room, Lord, for whom living is a chore. It is a hard task. It takes all the strength they have just to live an ordinary day. And the troubles of life seem to come to them as though they were a batter standing at home plate, and in addition to the pitcher throwing at them, so is the first baseman, second baseman, shortstop, and third baseman. And there is simply too much coming their direction. You know that, Lord. And You cause us in those moments of life to look around. And Lord, You do show up. You do show up. You are the giver of joy. And our only responsibility, Lord, is to stay at the feast until You've done Your thing. If we leave early or check out before You've done Your miracle, then we miss the party. But life is meant in Your hand to be rewarding. It is meant to be fulfilling. Even at its lowest moments, there is to be a level of joy in our life that is still there. In the most dry time, there is still joy at the bottom. And You want to give us enough so that we never run out. And You want to surprise us with Your presence. So in those moments when we think we're going to drink the worst or have the worst, we will instead discover You save the best. Until now, that we learn, Lord Jesus, as we follow You. Grant, Lord, that in our lives we may taste the new wine that You're giving to us. And fill us through Your presence with joy and purpose and hope. We ask in Christ's name, who loves us. Amen.